Now, Psalm 11, verse number 1, the Bible reads, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountains? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." So here David is talking about the fact that if you're a Christian, if you're upright in heart, is the way he describes it at the end of verse 2, if you're a righteous person, if you're serving God, if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, the Bible says that the wicked are bending their bow, okay, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. They are just ready to shoot you down. I mean, they are just looking for that chink in the armor to destroy you. There are people that are going to be out to get you. Say, oh, you're paranoid. Well, the Bible says they are out to get you here. That they've already got the arrow ready. They've already got it pulled. You know, just picture this. Somebody's got the arrow already pulled back, just pointed at you, just watching, just waiting all the time. And that's why the Bible says to put on the whole armor of God. And one of the pieces of that armor, he said, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, a dart is similar to an arrow. And he's saying you have to have the shield of faith to be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Here he says, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily, what does privily mean? Secretly. That they may privily or secretly shoot at the upright in heart. Okay? So God is saying here that it's the same answer in Ephesians 6 as in Psalm 11. The shield of faith, here he says, in the Lord put I my trust, which is basically the same thing as faith. And so he's saying here that we need to trust in the Lord and not fear the enemy. He said, how say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? You know, I'm not going to run away scared. I'm not going to go hide somewhere, is what he's saying. Just because, you know, wicked people are shooting at me or attacking me or out to get me. He said, I don't have to go hide somewhere. I'm not going to go flee like a bird into some mountain. Hey, God is going to protect me, and the Lord put on my trust. I'm going to stand right here where I've always stood, but I'm going to hold up the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts. So God, I'm not going to flee like a bird into a mountain. I mean, it's not exactly a very manly picture, is it? A bird fleeing into you. You know, it's not exactly something that you want to be as a Christian. You know, we're supposed to have boldness. We're supposed to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And the Bible says the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as the lion. We have those that will pursue us, but we're still to be bold, to be strong, to stand up. But it's just good to know that the wicked have bent the arrow, they've bent the bow, they've made ready the arrow upon the string. You don't want to get overconfident. You don't want to get to the point where you think that you have no enemies, where you think that nobody's out to get you or to attack you. It's amazing how, you know, you can continually preach, and sometimes I've almost preached it to the point of exhaustion, to where, you know, I just don't even want to preach it anymore because I'm just tired of preaching it. But people still don't sometimes seem to get it about the fact that there will always be bad people among us, okay? That's what the Bible says, you know. There are always going to be people who will try to privily, the Bible says, they use the same word, that'll privily creep in, okay? Because these arrows aren't going to come at you head on, according to the Bible. He said that they've made ready the arrow upon the string that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Not a full frontal assault. Not just coming right out and just attacking you. But attacking you behind the back is what's called. Attacking you from a side angle. Attacking you from a point that's close to you is what the Bible's teaching here. And I've preached it. There will always be people who creep in. Okay? There will always be the Judas Iscariots who creep in. And there's no point in just trying to worry yourself, trying to figure out who they are and expose them and get rid of them. Because Jesus, He knew that Judas was there. He said, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is the devil? And yet he continued to be there. He continued to count the money. You know, he continued to have the bag, as it were. And so, just realize it, though. Just let it sink down and say, hey, there are wicked people who are out to destroy me, who are out to destroy everyone who's living for God. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The attack will not always come from front on. It's going to come privily. It's going to come from someone that you don't suspect. And so be sober, be vigilant all the time. You know, guard your children. Guard these young, unstable souls that, you know, are a prime target for the enemy. Guard yourself. Beware is what the Bible's teaching you. Not flee, not scared, but just sober and vigilant, okay? And he says, the Lord put out my trust, I'll say to my soul, please avert your mouth. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now that's a pretty profound question right there. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Today, the foundations are being destroyed beneath us. What are the foundations? Well, another word for the foundations would be the fundamentals. Okay. Now, I was riding in the car with Stucky the last couple days. He was studying all this crazy math. And I thought I knew a lot of math, but this math is really just crazy. It's all these letters and numbers and just really long equations and formulas. It's just crazy stuff. Like stuff I didn't even know existed. But still, he sat, he's working on this problem, and he's writing all this stuff out, and it was like he accidentally in one spot wrote a 5 instead of a 4. You know, and that's what like defeated the whole thing. You know, and he knew all this complicated math, but sometimes it's the most fundamental thing, the most foundational thing. I remember the same thing. I took a test one time in school, and it was this big, giant problem, and my work filled up like half the page. And in one place, I put 7 times 3 is like 27. You know, just in one place, I just goofed up. And that ruined the whole thing, you know, made the answer wrong. Goofed the whole thing up. And so the fundamentals in math, if you don't have the fundamentals, you have nothing. You can't do any of the complicated math without the fundamental math. It starts with the foundational math. And he's saying here, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's why we're called a fundamentalist. Because we basically believe in the basic foundational things. That's what we stand strong on. Salvation by faith. Pretty basic. But it's the foundation of everything we believe. The Word of God is inspired, preserved, infallible, inerrant. The King James Version only. It's basically a fundamental. It's a foundational thing. Because if we don't have that, we have nothing. We have no authority for faith and practice. We believe in the basics. Prayer. Read the Bible. Go soul winning. Just simple. Give the gospel. Today we have so many complicated programs that sometimes take people away from just the most basic things. And just read your Bible. You know, and there's nothing glamorous about it. It's just read your Bible, pray, give people the gospel, knock doors, go to church. You know, and it's not, you know, I'm probably not going to sell a million copies of a new book explaining that. Because, that's too easy, you know, except nobody's doing it. And so the Bible says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you take away people's faith in their Bible, basically you've left them with nothing. What can they do? How can they serve God if they don't have the foundation of God's Word, the rock upon which to build their Christianity, to build their faith? If they don't have that, they have nothing. But not only that, but in our society, just the foundations of right and wrong are being to where people today will question the most basic things about right and wrong. The difference between a man and a woman. I mean, what could be more foundational? And yet today, the lines are being blurred between a man and a woman. And then Christians today, you know, dress, women dress in a masculine way. Women dress in a feminine, women dress in a masculine way. Men dress in a feminine way. You know, basically the men grow their hair long and shaggy. The women cut their hair short. Or put on pants, or the men are girly with their tailored clothing and their sissy clothes from Abercrombie and Fitch and Urban Outfitter and whatever. Instead of being a man, the foundations are being destroyed of a man being a man, a woman being a woman. The Bible is God's Word. It's salvation by faith. It's all Jesus. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. These are the foundations. Now, oftentimes you'll be giving somebody the gospel and trying to get somebody saved, and they say, I don't believe the Bible. You know, and you can show them everything in the Bible, and they'll acknowledge that that's what the Bible says, and they'll acknowledge that they understand what the Bible says, and that you believe it, and that it definitely says that it's by faith, and that it's eternal life, and so on. But they say, but I just don't believe the Bible. You say, well, what do you do with such a person? There's nothing you can do. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I mean, if somebody is not going to acknowledge God's Word, they can't be saved. Because this is the foundation. When somebody says, I believe the Bible, then you can take the Bible and show them how to be saved. Now, if somebody says, I don't believe the Bible, I'm still going to take the Bible and show them how to be saved, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But if they're never going to acknowledge that the Bible is true, they can't be saved. You see, God doesn't spend a lot of time in the Bible trying to prove how real He is and prove how the Bible... He just said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you either believe that or you don't. And you say, well, we've got to be able to prove to people that the Bible is true. You'll never be able to prove to anybody that the Bible is true. The Bible has to be believed by faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. You're not going to see that He is. You're not going to be proven scientifically that He is. No, you will believe that He is. And that is the only way to be saved. And you're going to believe not because of science, but because of what you heard in God's Word. That's what brings you to faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by some ministry that's out to just prove God to be true. You know, the way of the master crowd, this whole repent of your sins crowd, they're so into just, we can prove, you know, that the Bible's really true. We can prove it. And this is what they said on way of the master. We don't even need the Bible to do it. That's what they said. They said, we'll prove the Bible's true without using any verses. I'm not interested in that. That's not going to save anybody. I don't care about that. And by the way, it can't be done. It can't be done. You can't prove it without the Bible, because faith is the evidence of things not seen. Here's the evidence right here that God spoke the world into existence. Amen. In six literal days, 6,000 years ago. The evidence is in my hand. It's not in a test tube somewhere. It's not in a science book somewhere. And people get too caught up in that. They get too wrapped up in that. And they go on and spin their wheels. And this seminar and this booklet and this DVD. Hey, I got a booklet for you. It's the Bible. Preach it, and people get saved. Amen. It's the truth.
That's right.
If there's no foundational God exists, what can the righteous do? If there's no foundational, the Bible's God's Word, what can the righteous do? If someone won't believe that, you're not going to get them saved. But what's going to cause them to believe that? Hearing the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God. I mean, how many times have you gotten in these arguments or debates or discussions with the atheist? And you can prove them wrong all you want. Now, I say you can't prove that the Bible's true scientifically. You can't. But you can definitely prove them wrong what they believe. Okay, that is something that you can do. You can obviously prove evolution wrong. You can obviously prove that all their atheistic ideas are wrong. You can prove them wrong even with science. You can prove them with anything because they're false. So everything will prove them false. History will prove them false. Science will prove them false. But it's not going to get people saved. It's not going to prove that the Bible is true. You can't prove that Jesus rose from the dead. There are witnesses that saw him rose from the dead. But I've never even talked to those witnesses. I believe Jesus rose from the dead because I believe the Word of God. I believe the Bible. You say, how do you know the Bible's true? I believe the Bible's true. And I know, you say, well, do you know it's true? I do know it's true. Because now that I've believed the Bible says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Okay? And that's what the evolutionist believes, right? Everything that's made just appeared. No. It was created by God in three. How do you know? Because the Bible says. But how do you know the Bible's true? Well, then go to hell. You know, you know what I mean? That's the end of it right there. It's like, the Bible's not true. Okay, fine. The Bible's not true. And I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell. What else can you do? You know, I mean, you can sit there and argue and philosophize and all this kind of stuff, but you're wasting your time. You know, I mean, definitely if somebody's hung up on evolution, yeah. You know, you can in a few minutes pretty much take that apart. I mean, it's not going to be hard. But that's not going to get them saved. I mean, they need to hear God's Word to believe that this is true. Okay? And so don't get too caught up in that stuff. A lot of people get too caught up in this. And isn't it funny how everybody who's promoting that stuff is this repent of your sins crowd. They're preaching another gospel anyway, the way of the masters. And you know, what's this Kent Hovind's son? What's his name? Eric Hovind. Face it. He is preaching another gospel. I mean, he's very strongly saying you have to turn away from your sins and change and make Jesus the Lord of your life, this kind of stuff. Don't try to defend him. That's what he's preaching. Eric Hovind. That's the way the master's preaching, okay? And they're so hung up on this, oh, you know, let's prove the atheist wrong. Prove him wrong. Prove him wrong. Why, when was the last door you knocked and got somebody saved? Because, you know, I go and knock doors every week, and I get people saved all the time. And very few of them even believe in evolution. Now, maybe if I were on a university campus or something, a lot more people might believe in evolution because they've been more brainwashed. But even then, what's going to break that barrier is the Word of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times have I talked to an atheist? Let me give you a tip on winning atheists to the Lord, because I've won atheists to the Lord. And here's what I did to win the atheists to the Lord. I said to them, you know, can I show you from the Bible how you can know for sure? And they said, well, I don't believe the Bible. I'm an atheist. I said, okay. I said, why don't you just hear me out for 10 minutes? I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. And just pretend like it's true for 10 minutes. That's what I always say. Just pretend. Pretend that it's true for 10 minutes and listen to what the Bible says. And then I said, at the end of that 10 minutes, you can decide whether you believe it or not. You know, I said, just go ahead and listen to it. And I'm going to show you what it says, and you decide whether you believe it or not. And they said, okay. And I showed it to them and went through it with them. And they said, you know what, I believe it. And they got saved. I mean, that's, you know, sometimes they're going to say, I don't believe it. But that's not my decision. They're going to have to make a personal decision to put their faith on Jesus Christ and take their faith out of man. But many times I go out soul winning, and I mean, I can't even think of how small a percentage of the time somebody is really hung up on evolution, because really the fool has said in his heart there is no God. I mean, most people have the sense to know, hey, we did not come from the monkeys. God created all these magnificent creatures and plants and all these different things. It just doesn't come up that often. I'm not going to raise your hands, but just stop and think about it. You go soul winning all the time, right? Remember, oh, thou member of faithful word that goes out, you know, every week or whatever. How many times does this really come up? But how many times do you get people saved without... And I usually ask people when I'm giving gospel, I mean, do you believe that God created this world? You know, and that evolution is false and that it came from God? I ask that to almost everybody I talk to when I'm giving the gospel. And they're always like, yeah, I believe that. You know, whenever I give them the gospel first and show it to them, they will acknowledge that. They will acknowledge Jesus Christ, the Creator. Okay, and so don't get too caught up in stuff like this. Because you can argue with people, but that's not going to make them saved. Believe me, I've won some arguments in my life. I've taken the Mormon and chewed them up and spit them out. You know, I've eaten the Jehovah's Witnesses lunch, proverbial lunch. I have, you know, tore up the atheist up one side and down the other. But did it get him saved? No. Winning the argument doesn't, you know, it's God's Word, the Holy Spirit, the power of God is going to have to get somebody saved. Winning an argument will not get somebody saved. And so focus on God's Word. This is the foundation of my faith. This is why I know I'm going to heaven. This is how I know I'm saved. That's got to be the same foundation of their faith. It can't rest in a man-made science book, whether it be a Christian or secular science book. Their faith must rest on God's Word. Okay, that's what saved me. That's what's going to have to save them. That's what saved you if you're saved. It's that simple. And so he said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can you do if people don't believe the Bible, if they don't believe there's a God, if they don't know the difference between a man and a woman? You know, what can you do? That's why it's so important that we make sure that at least in our church and in our mind and in our lives, the foundations are not destroyed. Because once they're destroyed, there's nothing to do. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So basically the Bible's saying here, God's up in heaven, he's in his holy temple. He's on his throne in heaven, and he's looking down at us, is what the Bible says here. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth. I mean, he sees everything. He knows everything. He sees everything that happens. And he's constantly trying the righteous. Okay, what does the word try mean? What do you say? I'm going to try it. I'm going to give it a try. Okay? Trying is testing. You know, you're going to test something out. You're going to try it. And God is constantly testing us, is what the Bible says. Those that are righteous, he will constantly be trying them. Job said, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Okay. Basically, he went through a process of like gold would do in order to be purified of intense heat and pressure. And then he came out more pure, more righteous, cleaner. Okay? That's what God is constantly doing in our life. He's constantly putting you through situations in order to clean you, in order to cleanse you, in order to purify you, in order to burn off some of the dross in your life as silver or gold that has an impurity. You know, there are different levels of gold, right? There's the 14-karat gold, the 24-karat gold. Now, I don't really know what that means, but, you know, I don't know what the carat means, because then the diamond carat is like how big it is. But then, can somebody explain that to me? None of us. You can explain it? Explain it.
24-karat gold is pure gold, and, 14-karat gold is, well, 24 is almost pure. It's like if you divide 24 in half, like I guess maybe 12-karat would be like half gold.
So what else is it? Just
it's like copper.
It's an alloy. Usually copper.
Now, let me ask you this. Do they add something to the gold to make it 14-karat, or do they just purify it less?
I think they add
to it. That's how much gold is in the jewelry.
Now, the 24-karat gold is not totally pure, though.
It's not all. It's not
completely. But it's close. But why? That was not my question. My question is, why are diamonds mentioned in carats and that refers to size?
Yeah, because it's how much gold is in
it. Oh, so it's how much weight of gold is in a certain quantity. And then the diamond. So it's a weight. It's a measure of weight. Okay, thank you. Now, it's not C-A-R-R-O-T. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so now I understand. I'm not that foolish. So anyway, I understand now. So it's a weight thing. Okay, so basically, you know, the gold is purified by heat, by pressure. They basically remove the impurity, and they want to have as much gold and as little of all the other junk as possible. Well, it's the same thing in your life, okay? God is going to put you through some heat, some pressure. Now, these aren't the things that we like. These aren't the comfortable parts of our life, but yet they end up purifying us. David said this in Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might keep thy word." So he acknowledges the fact that the reason why he was keeping God's word, or, you know, basically keeping the commandments, following God's word, is because he's been afflicted. And sometimes when things are just going great all the time, we just get a little bit complacent, and we start to just get a little bit prideful, and we don't necessarily serve God to the fullest because we get too comfortable. We start to relax. You know, we start to just kick back and just enjoy everything. When God has to sometimes afflict us, because think about this. Has there ever been a time when you weren't really praying that much? And all of a sudden something really bad starts happening? All of a sudden you're on your knees, oh God, you know. So, you know, we ought to learn to do that before the bad things happen, right? You know, even when the good times, be on our knees, praying fervently to God so that he doesn't have to keep afflicting us to get us to keep his word. You know, we keep doing wrong, doing wrong, doing wrong, and then pretty soon he starts, you know, slapping us around, chastising us because we weren't doing wrong. And so he has to get us on track. When in reality, we should have just done the right thing, and then he wouldn't have to. The Bible says this, if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord. See, the word tried and judged are very similar. Where does the judge sit at a trial, right? He judges at a trial. And so a judgment, a trial, it's basically a similar concept here of God having to try us, test us, judge us, chasten us. All of them are negative things, basically challenges that he's putting us through, bad things that he's making us go through in order to strengthen us. And notice he says, the Lord trieth the righteous. That means that the more righteous you are, the more of these trials you're going to go through. Now, what's the opposite of that? Because he has kind of an opposing statement here. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So basically, the implication here is that he tries those that he loves. Because on one hand, there's the righteous that he loves. And then on the other hand, there's the wicked and him that loveth violence, which his soul hateth. And so he's saying that the Lord trieth the righteous. So basically, he tries you because he loves you. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so basically, when God is putting you through testing and hard times or trials, you should count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, which is another word that means the same thing. Like an attempt. If I attempt something, it means I'm going to try it. temptation can mean trial in the Bible. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire one another. He also said that the trial of your faith being much more precious than silver. So basically, God's saying here that the trial of our faith is something we should rejoice about, because it means that God loves us. Because he's trying his sons, the righteous, those he loveth. Now he says, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. You say, well, I just believe God loves everybody. The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. God is love. God does not hate anyone. But yet it says here, the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. You say, well, I just don't think that hate really means hate. I think that hate is an indifferent feeling. So basically, the wicked and him that loveth violence, God's indifferent about. Doesn't matter to him. God's indifferent about a lying tongue. Right? Because it says that God hates a lying tongue. God is indifferent about the bloody and deceitful man. That's why he wants him to melt like a snail. That's why he wants to break his arms. That's why he wants to knock the teeth out of his head. Now, if I wanted to break the teeth out of someone's head, I probably wouldn't be indifferent about that. You know, eh, whatever. So what do you think about so-and-so? I don't really have an opinion, but I would like to see God, you know, break the teeth out of his head. You know, I'm not saying I hate it. But I would like God to break his arm, as it says in chapter 10, verse 15. Has anybody else noticed how repetitive this is? Like, we're only in Psalm 11 in almost every chapter. In Psalm 10, he was talking about, David was praying that God would break somebody's arm. He talked about in chapter 9, he said that that the Lord abhorred the covetous, which means hate. And then later on, it actually said that he hated the wicked. Chapter 5 said the same thing. I mean, almost every chapter. And we're only in chapter 11, folks. Wait till we get to all the way through 150 of these things. You know? I mean, and yet, how many times do you hear it? God would never hate anybody. He puts people in hell because he loves them. I mean, stop and think about how madness that is. And the same people who think it's okay to murder an unborn child will tell you that you should never hate anyone. You know, it's okay to kill innocent people, but don't hate. You know, it's okay to do all these things, but just, you know, God forbid that we should hate. And it's nonsense. And so I don't know what else to say about it. I'm tired of preaching about it. So we're going to just go to verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Because he loves them. No, that's not why. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Look, if you would, at Revelation chapter number 8. Revelation chapter number 8. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Now, what does the word tempest mean? The word tempest is a storm, right? Remember when the disciples were with Jesus in the ship, and there arose a mighty tempest in the sea, and the waves roared, and it was raining, and so forth. That's what a tempest is, a storm. Look at Revelation chapter 8. This is going to be fulfilled. Basically, what David said in Psalm 11 is going to be fulfilled someday when God pours out his wrath on this earth. It says in Revelation chapter 8, it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, verse 1, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, verse 4. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burned up. and all green grass was burnt up. So here we see this rain that's going to come, and this is right after the rapture. Because the Bible, you say, well, how do you know that's when the rapture takes place? Well, because the Bible says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. He says, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall from the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. So when this darkening of the sun and moon takes place, see Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Then the Bible says, immediately after that tribulation, sun and moon are darkened, stars fall from the sky, then shall they see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, and he shall, with the sound of a trumpet, he's going to send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. He said, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Okay? When the trumpet sounds. Right? Now, in chapter 6, at the end, when the sixth seal is open, we saw at verse 12 that basically the sun and moon are darkened. Okay? That's when that takes place. And then right after that, we see in chapter 6, verse 17, it says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now remember, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so basically, before God's wrath is poured out, after the tribulation, though, according to Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and every other verse in the Bible that even remotely mentions the second coming. Okay? After the tribulation comes the rapture. The tribulation is when basically God's people are going to be persecuted by the Antichrist, and there will be tribulation upon the earth, such as was not since the world was, nor ever shall be. Persecution, people will be beheaded for not taking the mark of the beast. There will be famines, wars, pestilence, horrible time in this world. But after that tribulation, the sun and moon are darkened, Jesus comes in the clouds with a trumpet, the dead in Christ rise first, we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. And then he begins to pour out his wrath. They said, the great day of his wrath has come. Well, look at chapter 7. And you'll see this great multitude appear in heaven right after. He said, the wrath is come today. And the sun and moon have been darkened. All of a sudden, we see in verse 9, after this, so after what? After the sun and moon are darkened. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms their hands. Now, where is God's throne? We just read in Psalm 11, the Lord's throne is in heaven. And it says, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And when he had opened the seventh seal, and then he begins to describe basically this raining from heaven, fire, brimstone, hail, and blood pouring out of the sky. An horrible tempest, as the Bible says. Snares, fire, and brimstone falling from the sky. Now, when did God do this in the past? Well, one time. One time in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were the cities in the Bible where the men of the city were exceedingly sinful, the Bible says, and that they were homosexuals. They were homosexual, they were queer. And these dirty, filthy, vile sinners, as the God called them, he basically poured out fire and brimstone upon their city and destroyed it to where it does not even exist to this day. I mean, it's gone. And the Bible says that they were set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, I'm sure in your math book, back to your math book, Seth, I'm sure in your math book, sometimes it gives you an example. Right? Now, if it gives you an example, there's going to be some problem to solve after that example. that follows that example. Because it wouldn't make any sense. Here, let me give you an example of how to do it, and then you just never use that again. So an example is something that goes before, that's basically interpreting or explaining something that's going to come after. Does that make sense to everyone? In order to have an example, there has to be something that follows that example. Because examples are followed. So if God said about Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, Adma, Zeboam, and Zoar, the other three cities around them, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The eternal fire would be like the fire that's burning in hell. Basically, he poured out fire and brimstone from hell upon those cities as an example of what he will once again do someday. That was only the first time that he did it. He will do it again. And he'll do it again in Revelation chapter 8, which is the first thing that happened. Okay? Not even one day elapses from the rapture taking place. And the Bible says a half hour goes by, and then basically this rain of fire and brimstone from the sky begins. Look at Luke 17 quickly, and I'll show you this one more time. Luke chapter 17. I heard somebody say one time, I've heard a lot of preachers say, like, well, you know, God doesn't destroy America, you know, you have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But the truth of the matter is, I mean, he's going to do the same thing again. So he doesn't have to apologize to anybody because he will do it again. It's just when he's going to do it. We don't know what the timing is, but it's going to happen. You know, we don't have to worry about that. Well, if he doesn't, no, he will rain fire and brimstone upon the wicked and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. But look at Luke 17. It says in verse number 26. And as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Watch this. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So it's going to be the same as in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He's going to come in the clouds. He's going to sound the trumpet. We're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds. And then he's going to begin to pour out his wrath. It's going to be the same as it was in the days of Lot, in that the same day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. The same thing's going to happen again. Just like Noah, the same day he went in the ark, it began to rain water, which turned into a flood. Now here's something else interesting in this passage. Where did the fire and brimstone come from? Verse 29. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Okay. You see, God is the creator of both heaven and hell. Okay. A lot of people have this idea that, like, God is reigning in heaven and that the devil's reigning in hell. You know, the devil is not reigning anywhere. Okay? The devil is basically a creature that's going to be destroyed and sent to hell. But he's not going to be ruling and reigning in hell. People think that somehow the devil's going to be in hell, reigning, and have some kind of authority. He's going to be tormented worse than anyone in hell. The devil will. God is the one who basically has the power over heaven and hell. He has the keys of hell and of death. He has the key of the bottomless pit. And here the Bible says that God rained fire and brimstone from heaven because God is the author of judgment and justice. God is the one who's going to punish. God is the one who created hell. God is the one who superintends heaven and hell. And God can pour out fire and brimstone from heaven because he's in heaven and he's the Lord of all these things. You know, people today, they only want the positive only. They want to go to a church that's positive only. But wait a minute, there's nothing positive about Psalm 11 telling you that God's going to pour out fire and brimstone in a horrible tempest upon the wicked. It's going to happen. There's nothing positive about that. But we need to accept from God's hand the good and the bad, the positive and the negative, and not stand in judgment of God and say, well, I just want a God that's good all the time. He is always good. He's always right. But in order to be right, you have to punish the wrong. And that's what God's going to do someday. And so rest assured, Sodom and Gomorrah was just part one. Part two is coming of the same thing. That example will be followed once again in the last days. And let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just bless this teaching to our ears, dear God, and help us to study your word and love the Bible and love the book of Psalms. And God, help us to go out and win people to Christ and give them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us not to get caught up in all these new methods and all these programs and CDs and DVDs, you know, telling us all the scientific things. And God, you know, help us to just keep the main thing the main thing. While science has its place and history has its place, dear God, help us to understand that your word is where the power is. Your word has the power to save, to regenerate. Your word is what's going to break through the heart of stone, dear God. And your word is the one that's going to create faith in the heart of the unbeliever. Help us to stay focused on your word. If we have something scientific to show, let's show it from your word. Let's show what the Bible says, because that's going to be the power. And so, Father, help us to be successful as we try to win our friends and loved ones to the Lord. And as we go out and knock doors, just fill us with your power and use your word in a powerful way. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.